I ended our series on the man Christ Jesus last time, so I'm reworking a series that I have done perhaps multiple times, especially on Wednesday nights. But my goal is, we have a lot of prayer requests, and I would prefer not to take up all of our time with preaching, or even most of our time. So if you will notice with me, taking what has been the first lesson, dividing it in about half, working by prayer. I hope that doesn't sound too strange. Working, accomplishing work by prayer. Let's look then at Roman numeral 1 tonight, the privilege of prayer. What I want to do here is to perhaps expand your thinking about what prayer is, what God intends it to be, and for what God intends us to accomplish by prayer. Believers have the high privilege of working with God. You've heard the phrase, being co-laborers. Christ said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. They would teach the younger yoke animals by yoking them to the elder, more experienced ones. They knew what to do, when to push, when to pull, and all that stuff. And we get to work with God, and that through intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer is particularly that prayer where we're praying for someone else. We are interceding. They're not speaking. We're speaking for them. We're interceding. This privilege is grounded in, happily, a divinely ordained nature of prayer. Prayer is a powerful and effective means of working with God. This concept of prayer will appear questionable and presumptuous to some, but those would be the people who think that prayer is merely a subjective change. There was a time when, as I was learning these things, I began to think that the biggest change, and this I think was my personal experience, the greatest change that my prayer made was in me. But this is far greater than that. It is not merely subjective, that is, having to do with me, the subject, but rather it is objective. It has to do with the object about which we're praying. James 5:16b, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. Here's the objective. Sick, you're calling upon the elder, perhaps to pour some good olive oil on your head or upon your body anyway. But he says, pray for one for another, that you may be healed. And then he adds this, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. This is a person who has God's righteousness. James cites, for confirmation of his statement, the results of the prayer of the prophet Elijah. So verse 17 and 18, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. The King James margin explains, of the same nature, that is, a fellow mortal. He did not walk a foot above the ground. He did not float with a halo over his head. He was just a guy. We find this after the great triumph over Baal. He's threatened by the Jezebel woman, and he says, okay, no, it's all for nothing. I'm dead. And he's all depressed. Just a man. But he says, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly, or in his prayer that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. This, by the way, is the only time in the Bible we find out how long that was. It's quite interesting to those of us who have studied prophecy, because 3.5 years is half of the 7-year tribulation. And it's the beginning of troubles, beginning of birth pains. And then the second 3.5 years are the great tribulation. There are two witnesses that work, and one of them was prophesied to be a forerunner, after runner of Elijah. And one of the things that they do, these two witnesses in the tribulation, is to not cause it not to rain for that first half, for 3.5 years. So here's the point of it. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, I've read of the stories of great wizards who control the weather, you know, bring in a storm and clear up a storm and so on. This is all make-believe. This is all pretend. But here is a man who spoke words on this earth, and it stopped raining, and he told the king, it will not rain until I say so. That's pretty brave, wasn't it? Here the word translated prayer was restricted in common usage to a prayer of asking, as distinguished from praise, for instance. And we could translate it supplication. To supplicate is to beg for something. See? It centers attention on something desired by the one who asked the petition. And in the first example, he was praying. The object desired was that it would not rain, that it would cause problems across the land. And then the second, that it would give rain. And that pretty much at the signal of God to show God's power. Elijah's prayer produced tremendous objective changes in his life of his idolatrous nation. It ended with an undeniable display of the reality of working by prayer. Now, the content of the supplication is left open. When James encourages us, he doesn't say what you can pray for, the content. The only restriction is who's doing the asking, you see. Is the one asking must be righteous man. God promises that such a prayer will avail much. Now, this isn't just better than the next guy. I've evaluated myself, and I'm better than Hitler and Stalin put together. You know, no, what we're looking at is, do you have the righteousness of God? In other words, are you a child of God who can talk to his Father and get something back? So, such a prayer will be answered. The phrase, effectual fervent, translates one single word in the Greek. It is a present participle placed emphatically in the sentence. It's out of the normal order. And it means literally a power working inwardly. It's that kind of prayer. A power working inwardly. Our word energy, energeia is the Greek energy, comes from the noun form of this verb. Such praying, then, that Elijah is used as the example, is an energetic, activating power. This is what we enter into when we're praying in this way. The verb here is either, sometimes the way the form of the word is written, normally that explains what it is, but sometimes it could be either one. So it could mean either middle voice or passive voice. You probably understand passive voice. Active voice is he hit the ball. Passive is he was hit by the ball. If something action received, the subject received the action. Middle between active and passive, means done in reflection to himself. He hit the ball for himself. He was not playing a game, evidently. He was just practicing. He was hitting the ball for himself. So this form is either middle or passive. Let's analyze both of that. If it is passive, it means that it is so powerful because it is being empowered from above. In other words, this kind of prayer is not something that you worked up yourself, but you received the effect of it, passive. Like in Romans 8:26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, our lack of firmness, our lack of strength. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. So he's talking about prayer. But the Spirit itself, or himself, maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit, and where does the Holy Spirit live in you, the believer? In your heart, you see. Where are the thoughts of your prayer? In your heart. He's right there. He understands them. And so he, with groanings that cannot be uttered, he talks in whatever the God language is. To God, the Father. Spirit to Father. He translates your perhaps jumbled heart message, being weak as we are, not knowing what we should ask for as we should. But he takes that, evidently makes the best of it, and sends that on up to the Father. Now, if instead it is middle, it means that the prayer of a righteous man keeps on putting forth its energy. He is praying of himself, for himself, with himself. So he keeps on putting forth its energy to get the petition answered. Now, both concepts enforce the power of godly praying. Now, the words of James show that the prophet's prayers made a tremendous impression on succeeding generations. This has been a long, long time ago, before James, and he quotes it just expecting us to know. Elijah made his request for a change in weather because he was convinced that they were in harmony with the will of God. He didn't just make this up. Notice when he's praying for the rain to come. Notice his persistence in the request for rain. Let's go to 1 Kings 18:42-44. So Ahab, the king, went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, Mount Carmel. And he cast himself down upon the earth, put his face between his knees. Now, it doesn't say he prayed, but that's what he was doing. This was in every physical action, showing himself, humbling himself, not before an idol like Baal, but before the God of the universe. And said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. He says, see if the clouds are coming. Go look. So his man went running off, perhaps get out of the trees or something. And he came back and he says, there's nothing. So he said, go again seven times. What's going on during that whole seven times? He's back on his face. He's pleading with God. Everything counts on this, Lord. And it came to pass at the seventh time, he said, well, behold, there arises a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare, tie, bind thy chariot, and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. We're going to have a torrent, he says. And this is after praying and praying and praying, at least seven times, because he would be interrupted by the servant. So Elijah, if you catch this, believed the word of God. And 1 Kings 18:1, we have that little inset where we hear what God was saying. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year. This is that year of drought, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab. He had hidden, God had hidden him. He put him down by a little brook that was not inhabited by anybody. and fed him by, was it ravens? They were finding somebody's pie cooling on the ledge, and they grabbed up hunks of it and brought it to Elijah. He had bread and so on. He had a little bit of water in this brook, so he was eating bread and water while he was waiting. But nobody could find him because he wasn't anywhere. He was just off by himself. Well, then that brook dried up, and God sent him then out of the country to be cared for by a widow. He says, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Well, there it was. He had it from the mouth of God. And he said, then I will pray. That brings up an interesting thing. He would persevere in prayer because he knew his petition was in harmony with the expressed purpose of God. Now, the Old Testament does not mention that Elijah prayed when he told Ahab that there would be no rain or dew without his word. Here's what he said, 1 Kings 17:1. Elijah the Tishbite, who is of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth. What an impressive title here. Jehovah, God of Israel. Even though you happen to be worshiping the gods of your wife, Baal, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. I've got my hand on the faucet nozzle. I've turned it off. But notice that James says, now James is led by the same Holy Spirit that led Elijah to say this. James says, he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. He did pray, see. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And then, first part of verse 18, he prayed again and the heaven gave rain. By praying again, James indicates that the two prayers were of the same character. He doesn't say he further prayed or he greatly prayed or something, just again. So it was the same type of prayer. And that prayer is called earnest, you see, and empowering. So Elijah had the unshakable confidence that God would do this thing. 1 John 5:17. This is the confidence that we have in or concerning him, that if we ask anything according to his will, if it's what God wants, he heareth us. He grants us a hearing. But if God said he would do this, why would Elijah pray for it? I actually heard a preacher say once, that it's unbelief if we pray for what God has promised. He missed a great portion of Scripture, I came to find out. Remarkably, and I find it remarkable, the Scripture reveals that even the fulfillment of an explicit prophecy is somehow, I can't work this out, is somehow dependent, fulfillment of that prophecy is dependent upon the prayers of those who receive the prophecy. So, well, that doesn't make sense. I don't care. I'm just telling you that's what we find. God promised it, and now he wants us to pray for it. So you're going to have to show me that. All right. Notice God's promise to suffering Israel during the Babylonian captivity in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36:28. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. He's promising that they will return. And ye shall be my people and I will be your God. You see what he's saying is, I will bring you back out of captivity. Now notice chapter 36, verses 33 to 36. Thus saith the Lord God, the Lord Jehovah, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, in other words, when I've purified you through this chastisement, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes, things that have been destroyed, shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, when I restore the land to you, and I restore the land to you, you to the land to you, they shall say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, Jehovah, I the Lord, built the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it. I will do it. Is there any question that he's planning to do it? Is there any question that he's promising to do it? And yet, that was verse 36. The very next verse says that God expects them to pray for this blessed restoration. Now listen how he says it in verse 37. Thus saith the Lord God, the Lord Jehovah, I will yet, even though I've said all this, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. You catch that kind of odd language? I will increase them with men like a flock. I will yet for this be inquired of. He says, I want you to pray for it. I want you to pray for it. I am telling you I'll do it. I want you to pray for it. So, to understand that prayer is working with God, we need to see that God yearns to take his children into his confidence. He's making us part of his family in eternity to come. We're going to be like family talking about what ought to be done. To take his children into his confidence, let them share in the divine government. He has so arranged this world that there is a definite place for answered prayer in the divine government. God, who plans it all, says, I want you to ask me for it or I won't do it. James wanted his readers to enter into a personal experience of working together with God. And although Elijah was a man of like passions, still, he could work with God in great miracles as God allowed. So let me ask you. You say, well, I'm asking for things that I'm not sure it's really going to work. It's called a miracle. And God does miracles. Now, I don't know. He doesn't call them miracles. It's not a miracle to him. What we think is normal is just the normal way he does it, the usual way he does it. But that was a miracle that he started it out like that. So praying is working with God in this thing. So hold on to your seats next week, Roman numeral 2. And we'll continue thinking this way.